And the text that we're dealing with this evening is, in fact, it's a very interesting text. You may say, you know, we're talking about issues of the family. Like, where do you find information about the family in Genesis chapter 3? Well, I think as we dig into this passage, what you will discover is that this is extremely practical in helping us to understand where we fall short, helping us to understand why we fall short, why we deal with frustrations, and some of the most basic responsibilities that we have, and then ultimately where victory lies, how we can actually perform our duties and be faithful in the function that God's called us to, how we could do that faithfully. So that's really the sense of where we're going with this. We're going to deal with a fairly large chunk of Scripture, and I hope that it'll be a help to you tonight. Genesis chapter 3, verse number 1, here's what it says. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be like gods, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, gave it unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes of them both were opened, and they both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord from amongst the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, Who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? The woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and of the dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. He shall rule over thee. Unto the woman he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice, or unto Adam, he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, curses the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Thou shalt eat the herbs of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, from out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Now, I know that's a very long portion of Scripture. I don't normally read a section like that long, but I want us to spend a good bit of time dealing with a lot of the dialogue back and forth, primarily between God and between Adam and his wife. And I want us to analyze for a few moments what exactly took place in the garden. We know that the Scripture says that Adam and Eve died spiritually, but how did that affect them immediately in the garden? Well, we see that in these verses. I think from there, what we need to do is we need to ask the question, how does the fall affect us when it comes to our duties as well? So that's kind of where I'm going with this passage. I want to go ahead and first of all give you a purpose statement. I want to review some very important matters and then jump into the details here. So the purpose of this section, the following portion of Genesis, is to record the fall from innocence and the terrible results of Adam's sin. God's creation was well-ordered and purposeful. We spent a lot of time talking about that. God in his wisdom, God in his power, God in his understanding of how this creation should operate, he designed everything exactly the way he wanted it. And so at the end of every single one of those days, God said, it's good, it's good, it's good. And then at the end, he says, it's very good. So what God made was flawless. The fact that there is a fall today is not because God made a mistake in the way that he created the world. He created the world with the potential of evil because he created a creature that was made in his own image and could make a choice between what's morally right and what's morally wrong. With that capacity, Adam and Eve chose to sin, and by Adam's sin, death entered the world and it's affected all of us. So we're reminded that God created the world in a well-ordered and purposeful way. And because of that, we see that there are several areas that are sacred. What I mean by sacred is God designed them for a purpose, and that purpose is completely directed toward him. For instance, human life is sacred. We know that because it says in the image of God, he created him male and female, he created them. We see that the male-female distinction is also sacred because he says it wasn't just he created people in his image. He said he created them male and he created them female, and he talks about why he created the male-female distinction. We see that marriage is sacred because God designed marriage, and God, he speaks about what marriage is. A man leaves his father and mother and he cleaves to his wife and the two become one flesh. Well, one of the questions people may ask is, well, because it's a fallen world, are these areas still sacred? And if they are still sacred, how do we know that they're still sacred? Well, the reason that we know is because I'm going to draw your attention to what God has to say about these matters, each of these sacred matters, after the fall. Very, very important what he says. For instance, we talk about the sacredness of human life. Listen to what the scripture says in Genesis 9:6. He says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he a man." So the point that the text is telling us is that God demands that the government actually restrains evil when it comes to an issue like murder by actually capital punishment. And the reason is because it was in the image of God that God created people. Another example, the male-female distinction. When we go to the Mosaic Law, listen to what it says in Deuteronomy 22:5. Carefully. "The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God." Our culture doesn't seem to believe that, but it's true. Why does he use the term abomination? Well, it's because God created the male-female distinction, and that's a sacred matter. Or we talk about marriage, Leviticus 18:22. "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind, it is an abomination." Leviticus 20:13, "If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them." Why is God speaking about homosexuality, okay, as an abomination? Why is he saying that this is a capital offense under the Old Testament law? It's because it's a sacred matter. It's an actual attack on the issue of marriage. We can also look at even adultery being dealt with the exact same way. And so we see that in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. It says, "The man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death." Why did God hold these issues so seriously? Very simple. They're sacred. Okay? So the fact that there's a fall doesn't mean that God says now marriage isn't sacred, or the male-female distinction isn't sacred anymore. Human life isn't sacred anymore. Another example is human procreation is a sacred matter. Malachi chapter 2, 15, "Did not he," that's God, "make one, whereof one, that he might seek a godly seed." The fall didn't change God's design. The fall didn't change the sacredness of these matters. What made them sacred is that God ascribed that sanctity to those issues. Each of the scriptures that I've alluded to, that I've read to you this evening, they were all written after the fall. They were written because people disregard what God says, because people have a tendency to take what is good and to twist it and to misuse it, to take God's good gifts and to pervert them. The sacredness of these, huh? Okay. God gives human life so that a couple will raise a godly seed. That's what it means. So he says, did he, that's God, make one? The answer is yes. And the question is why? So that he might seek a godly seed. So what he's saying is, actually the way he applies it when we go later on in Malachi chapter 2 is he says, you're being unfaithful to your wife. He's saying this to a lot of men who were basically cheating on their wives, or they were divorcing their wives, and they're marrying younger women. And he says, one of the reasons it's such a serious matter is because I brought you and your wife together to raise up a godly seed. So that was the point, yeah. Great question, though. So the idea of bringing all this up is to remind us God's design hasn't changed. The sacredness of these matters hasn't changed. And I would like to just kind of break something down from an application side, okay? What happens when a society disregards God's design in these areas? I mean, does it matter? I mean, if God designed something a certain way and he says, this is sacred and this is valuable, I mean, if people just ignore what God says, is there going to be any kind of consequence? And the answer is yes, it's going to be a huge consequence. Whether they believe it's going to be there or not, whether there's a human enforcement of consequence or not, the way that God designed things actually is the way that it's supposed to function. So for instance, if people disregard the sacredness of human life, what happens? A society becomes violent, becomes abusive, becomes extremely self-centered. It becomes a murderous society. So when people don't believe and don't live in the light of the sacredness of human life, what ends up happening is people die. Because people are violent, that's what happens. When people disregard the sacredness of the male-female distinction, what ends up happening is that you have an inefficient society. What I mean by inefficient is that the way that God designed us to function in this world, we're not functioning in that capacity, and ultimately it leads to a very self-destructive kind of a society. A society that has no parameters, it has no foundations. There's an identity crisis that takes place within such a society. There's a reason I'm saying all this. We're seeing this in our own culture. And not just in our own culture, but we're seeing it in Western cultures all around the world. And this is not a new thing. I mean, you know, for thousands of years, there have been ebbs and flows of human civilizations and cultures. And when cultures have disregarded these matters, it has always led to their own destruction because of the self-centeredness of the people. A disregard of the sacredness of marriage. A society has no accountability structure. You know, if a child grows up without a mom and dad, that really affects them in a very, very negative way. They don't have that stability that's there. There's a lawlessness amongst youth. I mean, there's a reason that God created people to mature over decades as opposed to, you know, 18 months. You know, an 18-month-old child is just starting to walk a little bit and starting to, you know, eat solid foods and do a couple of things that are very basic things. We would say they're in the toddler stage. An 18-month-old deer, that's a totally different matter, is it not, Mr. Jenny? All right, starting to grow horns and you're going to start hunting them in the wood, right? There's a reason that God created us to develop so slowly. The fact is that we are creatures that have a moral will and we need our hearts to be guided by our parents. So when marriage begins to fall apart, the stability of a society begins to become very apparent. When we disregard the sacredness of human procreation, the fact is that a society could actually cease to exist. It's interesting. We can look at even a lot of Western civilizations. And if the trends continue as they are over the next 100 years, you're going to see massive population declines in Western countries. And I say massive population declines. Why is that? Because people aren't having children. Now, I, on the other hand, our family is contributing a bit to this matter, I know. But as a whole, our society is what? It's not raising up children. And it's going to catch up with our society. The reason I bring these areas up is whether people ignore what God says or they tolerate what God says, the facts are, this is the way the world is. This is his world. He designed it this way. And if we ignore it, it's going to be to our own detriment. So let's go ahead and let's dig into this passage this evening And let's talk about how the fall practically affected Adam and Eve, and ultimately how it affects you and me in how we relate to one another, how we relate to our spouse, how we relate to our children, how we function in the capacities that God has called us to. So the first truth I want you to see from the text before us is that Adam and Eve immediately died spiritually. Now, when I say they immediately died spiritually, they didn't immediately physically die, okay? Adam lived a whole lot longer from that day, and so did Eve. But when they sinned, something happened inside of them, and it became immediately apparent by the way that they acted and primarily how they related to God. In fact, there are several things that I highlighted in my Bible as I was reading through it, some phrases that I want to draw your attention to because they're very important for us understanding the effect of someone dying spiritually and that separation from God, how it affected them. The first is in verse number 7. Here's the phrase. It says that they sewed fig leaves together. Now, why did Adam and Eve feel compelled to sew fig leaves? It's because they felt something they never felt before, and it's called shame. All of a sudden, they felt exposed. They felt guilty. They felt like they needed to cover themselves. They had never felt this before. Why is that? Because there was no break in the fellowship between them and the Lord. They were spiritually alive. They had a relationship with the Lord. And the moment that they sinned, the very first thing that we see is they felt shame. There's a second phrase that really catches my attention, and that's what we find in verse number 9. Look at what it says. It's a question. He says, "Where art thou?" Now, why did God ask Adam and Eve where they were? Is it because God didn't know where they were? Well, of course he knew where they were. I mean, he's omniscient. He knows everything. It's not like they could hide from him. And he's like, "I don't know where they are." It wasn't a hide-and-seek game. God asked them a question to draw their attention to the fact that they were hiding from the one that they had related to freely for however long they were living in the garden without sin. I mean, think about that. We don't know how long this was. It might have been days, weeks, months. We don't know. But what we do know is that the relationship they enjoyed with God was unhindered. But now all of a sudden, they're hiding from God. Why? Because this is the effect of spiritual death. People run away from the one who can help them. And we see the effect of them being spiritually dead. A third phrase is the phrase, "I was afraid." Now, that little phrase is very, very simple. What it shows us is that their view of God was twisted. Now, God is good, okay? The scripture affirms that. As we live through life and we experience how patient God is with us, how kind he is toward us, we are reminded often that God is good. But we don't know God's goodness like this couple did in the garden, because they knew God's goodness by seeing the design in perfection. We see the design that has imperfection that affects this world, okay? It's a fallen world. But they saw the world before the fall. But now their view of God is twisted. The God who loves them, they're afraid of him. The God who is good to them, they think that his ways are bad. Their view of God has become twisted. You know what's interesting? All of those things are true about us when we do not know the Lord and we're not spiritually alive. The shame matter, the fact that we hide from the one who can help us, the fact that our view of God is twisted, that's all a part of what happens when we are not walking with the Lord and we don't know him. A fourth phrase, "I hid myself." Now, this is very revealing as well. Adam apparently believes he can hide from God's presence. Okay? God is omniscient. He's omnipresent. That means you can't hide from him. I think of what the psalmist says, "Where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee?" And he gives all these different scenarios. And he says, "I can't hide from you in any of those places. You are there. You know me altogether. You even know what I'm going to do before I do it. You know my thoughts before they become actions. You're aware of all these things." Yet Adam and Eve think they can hide from God. Interesting response. Number five, and this one to me is maybe the most practical of all of them. The woman whom you gave me. Verse number 12, the woman whom you gave me. They were unthankful and they refused to take personal responsibility for their own actions. Now, let's remember why God gave Adam a wife, okay? He gave him a wife because he said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him and help meet for him, okay? That was why he gave him a wife. And not only that, he created him first without a wife. He had him name all the animals so he could see this pair, male, female, male, female, male, female, male, female. And he goes down this whole list and he's naming off all the animals and he's sitting there. And at some point he should have been going, well, hold on, where's mine? Where's my female? All these animals are paired. I'm not paired. Why? And then God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'm gonna give him a wife. That's why God created marriage. He actually draws attention in the narrative to the basic need for this man and woman to be married and ultimately to be a one flesh union. That was God's design. It's a good thing. So when Adam says, the woman that you gave me is the reason, he is shifting blame and he's saying, God, you're the problem. You gave me the wife. If you didn't give me the wife, I wouldn't have the wife. I mean, this is like the ultimate, I'm not going to take responsibility for my actions. This isn't just, oh, my sister hit me, so I hit her back, okay? This is, you gave me the wife. If I didn't have her, I wouldn't have had this problem. That's what he's ultimately saying. So what we see is that he's not thankful, he's not taking responsibility, and he's indicting God. Now pause for a moment and ask the question, is this not human nature displayed over and over and over again? Is that not human nature? And the answer is yes. That is human nature over and over and over again. We understand what it's like to feel shame. We know what it's like to want to hide from God, to have our view of him become twisted and to not be consistent with actually who he is and his goodness. We know what it's like to try to hide from God and think that we can live in secrecy. We understand what it's like to be unwilling to take responsibility for our actions and to kind of defer and say, God, it's on you, it's not on me. I'm sure nobody's ever done that before. I have many, many times. Many, many times. So what's the point? When Adam sinned, death came into the world. By one man's sin, sin entered the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Even when we go to Romans 3:23, it says, all have sinned. It's focusing on one sin, Adam's sin. So when Adam sinned, it affected everybody. We were all born into this world spiritually dead. And apart from the gracious work of God and the power of the gospel, we stay that way. So Adam felt shame in the garden. We're weighed down by shame as well. Adam's hiding from God, and guess what? We hide from the one who can actually help us. In our greatest moments of desperation, when we really need the Lord, we're hiding from him. We're running from him. Our view of God becomes twisted. We believe that we can live in secrecy. Oh, this is a huge problem. We think that we can do this and God just kind of doesn't see it somehow. We dupe ourselves into believing this. And we are unthankful and we refuse to take responsibility for our own actions. That right there is one of the greatest, most painful, and most destructive aspects of the fall that we see in the world. An unwillingness to be grateful and an unwillingness to take personal responsibility for our actions. This is a huge problem, and it's a human problem. In every culture, every society, every nation, it's a problem. Why? Because we are born into this world spiritually dead. If it's not for regeneration, new life in Christ, and us becoming new creatures in Christ when we place our faith in Christ, we would continue this way. But because of the gospel, we can become new creatures in Christ. We still deal with this thing called indwelling sin, but we have the presence of the Holy Spirit to work inside of us and sanctification. So there is no context in all of our lives that is more quickly affected than the issue of our family. There's nobody that you deal with more closely than your spouse. And so that is where we see these skirmishes and these proofs that we are fallen creatures. You know what I'm talking about? Yes, I see all these people nodding their heads. Yes, okay? So people get married because they love each other, and then they fight. Why do they fight? Because they're both sinners, and we all have this selfishness within us. And once we are in this relationship, all of a sudden we start realizing, like, I didn't know I was selfish. I didn't know I was a strong-willed person. I didn't know I liked to bully my way into getting my way. I didn't know I was a manipulative person. I didn't know I was so harsh. Ah, that relationship will prove it. In fact, it's one of the greatest tools God uses to shape us and mold us into his image. And it should be no surprise that Satan works more aggressively to undermine the family and the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of human life. These areas that we've talked about, there should be no surprise that Satan is working overtime to destroy these foundational areas. So that's the first thing I want us to look at. Second thing I want us to see tonight is that the curse of sin is also practical in how it frustrates the good use of God's gifts and purposes. I want you to notice how he talks about how sin is going to frustrate God's design, okay? Now, it doesn't change the value of God's design. It doesn't make it stop being good, but it frustrates us as we get married, as we have children, as we do the work that God has called us to do. For instance, he talks about how the fall affects motherhood. He says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. That means that there is some degree of suffering associated with being a mom. Being a dad too, but that's where he focuses his attention. There's physical suffering that's involved. Long, long nights. I don't know when my wife was able to sleep through the night, from the time she went to bed to the time she got up in the morning, probably since Joel was born. I mean, really, it's true. Because little children, they change your sleep patterns, and even when they're not waking you up in the night, it affects you in so many different ways. Raising children is hard. Doesn't mean it's not important. Doesn't mean it's not valuable. Doesn't mean we should say, "Oh, I'm not going to have children. I don't want to have children. I want to be weighed down by this. I don't want to go through that suffering, that frustration." No, it's just going to be more difficult because of the fall. A second area, suffering in the providing for the family. So, man, your responsibility is to take care of your family. That's what God created you to do. When you got married, you took on the responsibility of taking care of your wife and the kids that God would give you. Now, you may not have been thinking that when you got married. Most people probably weren't. But that's what you were doing. You were signing up to take care of a family. And you know, if every man in our society that got married and had children, if every man would just be responsible and do that one simple duty, it would revolutionize this nation in a good way. But this is what it says to the man. He says, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles it shall bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herbs of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. From dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And by the way, on a day like today, you really got the effect of that. Yesterday, we were at one of the polling stations, and I saw Tim come to vote, and he looked like he'd had a day. It was hot. I was like, well, I'm glad I'm not doing that work today. Why do we experience frustration in providing for our families? Providing for our families is a very rich and rewarding thing to do as men. But the truth is, it's frustrated because we're living in a fallen world. This is one of the effects. There's frustration in our relational harmony. You know, God designed us as relational creatures. I think part of being created in God's image is the capacity to have relationship. Okay? Relationship with God, relationship with one another. And the fact is that when Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't stop having the ability to have relationship. And they didn't stop getting called into relationship. But now, in relationship, they experience frustration because Adam's a sinner, Eve's a sinner, and the world they live in is fallen, and now there's lots of potential challenges that will arise. For instance, he says, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband." Someone might say, well, what does he mean by that? This is what I think it's saying. You're going to want to take his role because of the way he performs it. In other words, you are going to be discontented with the way that your husband leads and governs his household. By the way, it may be that he doesn't do a good job in certain areas. No man is perfect. But there's a discontentedness. There's a frustration. There's a tendency to manipulate. I think that's what he's saying. In that relationship, the wife is going to have a tendency to want to take the role that was not given to her. But then he talks about how sin affects the man. He says, he shall rule over thee. The fact that there is order in a home is not something that came after the fall. In fact, even when Paul talks about church order and he talks about male leadership and a man being the office of pastor, elder, bishop, deacon, those two offices, it is only men who are qualified to be in those roles. He doesn't say, well, it's because after the fall, God decided. No, he goes to the beginning of creation. He says, God created Adam first. He gave him responsibility. Then he created Eve. So even when we go to these issues of roles within the church context, he goes back to creation. We talk about roles within the family. He goes back to creation. But one of the things that we see in a fallen world is that those in leadership often are not good leaders. Abusive, bullies, harsh, authoritarians, self-centered. Do we see those kinds of things in the world? Yeah, we do. So what he's basically saying is this: Eve, because you're now a sinner and your husband's a sinner, you're going to want to take his role. Adam, because you're a sinner and your wife's a sinner, you're going to abuse your authority. It's not that he's saying, I want you to do that or I'm going to make you do that. That's what people do who are sinners. And if it's not for the power of the gospel and it's not for sanctification, it's not for the work of the Spirit, that's the way that people live their lives. A tendency towards this harsh and domineering leadership. I want to move to a final fact. These frustrations make a God-centered, gospel-centered solution absolutely essential. Now, by that, I'm not saying that unsaved people can't have good marriages. Their unsaved people have better marriages than Christians. Okay? There are unsaved men who are very kind to their wives, and they are good husbands. There are unsaved wives who are good wives. They function very well within that home structure. They treat their kids well. We call this common grace. God gives us common sense, and some people learn how to live wisely in this world, even though they're not living a life governed by the Holy Spirit working in them. But there is a tremendous deficiency in living that way. Because the reality is that the graces that we need to be godly husbands, or for you to be a godly wife, or for someone to be a godly father or a godly mother, that is a grace that comes through the process of sanctification. If you don't have the gospel, guess what? You don't have those graces playing out in your lives. Not only that, the biblical instruction where God's authority is something we submit ourselves to. So when we're in a difficult situation, we don't go, well, what do I want to do? We say, well, what does God say? Well, I need to conform my will to his will. Or I feel like responding this way, but the scripture says no. And so I rely on the Spirit's enabling to do that. We need a gospel-centered, God-centered solution when it comes to having healthy marriages and healthy families and functioning the way that God intended us to function in this world. We need the conviction that God made us, that he designed us purposefully, and that this is an order, that the order that's reflected, it reflects his goodness and his wisdom. That starts with God, okay? If somebody doesn't believe that there's a God who made them and that he designed them purposefully, then they go, well, marriage, who cares what marriage is? It's what you want. It's what makes you happy. It's what two people want. Who am I to judge what decisions people make? But if you say, God made you, And God designed you, and God created marriage, and God puts the boundaries on marriage, and God says what it is and what it isn't, then all of a sudden I go, submit to God's authority. Those are two totally different matters. God-centered solution. We need the enabling that comes with becoming a new creature in Christ. Sometimes I ask myself, what kind of a man would I be if I wasn't a Christian? You ever ask yourself that question? What kind of a person would I be if I wasn't a Christian? I mean, what would my temper be like if there was no such thing as sanctification in my life? How dishonest and how manipulative, how destructive would I be in my relationships if it wasn't for the miracle of God making me a new creature in Christ? Me placing my faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit actively working in my life, and me reading the Word of God, and me listening to preaching, and me being convicted about how I was talking to my wife, how I was treating my children, how I was working in the job that God gave me. All of a sudden, take those things out. How would you function in the world? Really, how would you function? Might be kind of scary to think about. We need the continual work of the Holy Spirit. We need the perspective that is changed and is fundamentally shaped when we humble ourselves before God and we say, I'm unrighteous and I'm undone and I'm a sinner and Christ paid the penalty for my sins and I humbly trust in what he did for me. That completely changes my perspective. Makes me a lot more humble. It makes me a lot more grateful. Makes me a lot more compassionate towards the people around me. We need that transforming perspective that comes with trust in Christ. We need the continual work of the Spirit to give us wisdom to respond in grace. We need the conviction that God is working providentially in our lives. Some people live in this world and they go, it's all about chance. I hope everything works out. It's like rolling the dice. I don't know how it's going to unfold. You know, it's just pure luck. It's like living in a casino. It's all about luck. It's all about chance. It's all about the providence of God. When I go through hardships in life, all of a sudden I go, you know what? There is a Father in heaven who's working in my life. He allowed this to unfold how it did. And he has a purpose and why he allowed it to unfold as it did. And so I've got to submit to him. I need to grow in this situation. I need to obey him. That completely changes how we look at life. A God-centered perspective. We need the motivation to be faithful stewards. We're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ one day. Can't tell you how many times in the epistles Paul says, I do this because I know I'm going to stand before Jesus at the judgment seat. And he's blessed me with so many abilities, so many opportunities, and I don't want to stand before him in shame and say, I wasted what he gave me. I want him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's something that should motivate us. You know, as a parent, when you're weary, hey, you know, someday I'm going to be standing before Jesus and he's going to say, hey, you were faithful in how you raised your son. He was stubborn for a long time. Your daughter gave you all kinds of trouble. And you know what? You just continually did the right thing. And then you were able to see the blessings that came from that. And God says, well done, good and faithful servant. We need that motivation. But what motivates a person that doesn't believe they're going to ever stand before God? What motivates a person that doesn't believe that there's a sovereign God working in the world? Where do they get their wisdom from? We need a God-centered solution. We need the encouragement of future glory. There are some times that we just need to be reminded, I'll faithfully endure because one day I will stand in glory. And it's all of God's goodness and his grace. And that encourages us and it strengthens us. When Paul talks about putting on the helmet of salvation, he's basically saying, the way that I endure some of the afflictions that I face is by reminding myself there's coming a day that I'm going to experience future glory. And that's what gives me a strength. Folks, the reason that I wanted us to look at this text is I want us to understand something. Because we are fallen creatures and we live in a fallen world, we're going to have difficulties in our relationships. Don't be surprised. You know what premarriage counseling is? It's a pastor saying, I know you all love each other. I know you think you're not going to have any problems, but you're both sinners. I'm just here to remind you of that. I'm here to tell you about some really common ways two sinners who get married end up having conflict so that when it happens, you'll be like, oh, I can't believe this happened to me. Like, okay, I remember having this conversation. Okay, how do you work through that? I want us to be reminded that sinners relating to sinners in a fallen world are going to have trouble. But that doesn't mean there's no hope. There's huge hope. The hope is that there are gospel-centered, God-centered solutions. We can have healthy families. We can have strong marriages. We can see our children go on and do great things for the Lord, not because of our great abilities, but because we have a God who works in us, and he works through us, and he works in spite of us. And that should give you tremendous encouragement and hope. Let's bow together and ask the Lord to help us to really allow these things to settle in our hearts tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we spent in the Word. This is a really important topic for us to reflect on. I pray that this wouldn't be the end of our reflection, but in fact, it'd be the beginning. We would meditate on these truths. We would be transparent and honest about our own failures and our own weaknesses and our own limitations, and that we would be richly encouraged by your enabling and the hope that you give us in your Word and the strength that you give us and the wisdom that you give us and the purpose that you give us. Help us to live victoriously in these areas. Strengthen each person here today, whether it's a young mom or dad, whether it's someone who's not yet married, whether it's a teenager, whether it's someone who's watched their children grow up and now their children are raising their own children, whatever stage in life someone is in here, I pray that you administer to their hearts through the Word tonight. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.